Let us turn again to the part of God's word that we read, to the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians, chapter 2, and we may look again at verse 20. Galatians, chapter 2, at verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And it's particularly the last part of the verse, the very last part of the verse that we want to think about. Paul's description of Christ, the Son of God, as the one who loved me and gave himself for me. Who loved me and gave himself for me. And Paul in this epistle is opposing the very serious error, heresy, of some in the Galatian church who were proclaiming another gospel. And through the Holy Spirit, he is able to so to turn things round that instead of having unprofitable matter brought before us, we have some of the highest parts of the Word of God. We have this verse here describing Paul's own life, and then a bit later on we have the verse on adoption, chapter 4, where we're told about God sending, because he is sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We have such verses as this. So it shows us that we're to turn even things in this world that may seem unprofitable, can be turned round into something very edifying and glorifying to God. That where there's disputing, as there is here, about food and separation, error coming into the church, and Peter, even Barnabas, being led away by the dissimulation, and the Jews are among them, the Jewish Christians refusing to eat with the Gentile Christians, because some of these ones have come from Jerusalem, from James in Jerusalem, but Paul, having reproved that, moves on to this much higher truth, which sets it all in the right light, that its religion is, for the Christian, is a matter of Christ. I am crucified with Christ. I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. And the purpose, if we would understand it, of that separation between Jew and Gentile in the Old Testament was to give us a picture and an instruction concerning the separation of Christians from the world. Not a physical separation in the same way, but a spiritual separation. As Israel in the Old Testament was separate from the nations round about, so the people of God here in this world are separate from the world. So it was no longer appropriate for Jews not to eat with Gentiles, for Jewish Christians not to eat with Gentile Christians, because they were one body in Christ. But what they were to do, both of them, was to keep themselves unspotted from the world, to separate themselves from all the evils in the world, to live in the world as we must. We're not called to go out of the world. We're not called to monasticism and these sorts of errors that come into the church in the past. The people of God are broadly to continue in the calling when they're called, but they live distinctly and separately from the world because they are looking heavenward. Their hearts are set on the things of heaven. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and who gave himself for me. Well, it's what Christ did here that we want to think about. Christ loving Paul, and Christ giving himself for Paul, and also Paul's receiving of that. Paul had laid it to heart, because he uses what Christ has done for him as an argument to persuade these others. So Paul has laid to heart what Christ has done for him. So it's these things that we want to think about, these three things that we mentioned, that Christ loved Paul, that Christ gave himself for Paul, and that Paul had received what Christ had given to him, had laid it to heart. Well, these three things with the help of the Holy Spirit. Now, firstly then, that Christ loved Paul, that the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and who gave himself for me. So we're taken to the eternal love of God and of the Son of God to Paul, the eternal love of the covenant, the Son of God. That takes us back to before the foundation of the world. And we know that if we're going to trace back the love of God to his people, we do have to go before the foundation of the world. Because God says to his people, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. So the love of Christ goes back before the beginning, before the creation. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, the 6 days of creation, and God resting the Sabbath day, the seventh day, and blessing it, hallowing it, setting it apart as we endeavour to do. It's a holy day to himself, and we now keep the New Testament Sabbath, but we have to go back before these things to think of the divine mind towards the people of God. And Scripture speaks of God choosing, speaks of election, the passing by of some and the setting of his love upon others, whom the Lord foreknew, those upon whom he set his love, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And among these then was one Saul of Tarsus, as he was to be, not yet having any being. None of them had any being at that stage before the foundation of the world. But one of them was a Saul of Tarsus, and he was a chosen vessel of God, a vessel chosen for mercy, and he was to have a high place, as we see in the kingdom of God. He that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. So we have to go back before the foundation of the world, and God choosing his people and then giving them to Christ. Thine they were, says Christ, and thou gavest them me. And this is a truth that receives considerable emphasis in Scripture, the giving of the people of God to Christ. Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me. And that teaches us then that when Christ looks at his people, he sees them and he thinks about them as being given to him by his Father. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. His people remind him in that way of his Father, and they're a gift, a present from his Father. And we know about presents in the world, gifts in the world, and we know that some gifts are the more precious, not because of what they are in themselves, but because of the one who gave them to us. Indeed, maybe the whole preciousness of the gift, or a large part of it, is not in itself, but in the one of whom it reminds us. So in this case, they are the fathers given to Christ. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. And so when Christ looks upon his people, he remembers his Father. He thinks of his Father. He thinks of that everlasting covenant into which he entered on their behalf. God made a covenant. We have that in various parts of the Word of God, Psalm 89 in particular, the covenant that God made with his chosen, David, the name that he goes by there, but we can see that a higher than David is in mind, that everlasting covenant into which Christ entered on behalf of his people. A covenant that, as we learn in that psalm, had a provision for sin. if my people break my laws and so on, yet I'll not take my love from him, nor false my promise make. There's an everlasting covenant. And when Christ sees his people, he remembers that covenant that he made before the foundation of the world, and he's received these people as his reward in the covenant, his possession. Let it be his to have, and together they form the bride of Christ, the people of God, the body of Christ, and also the bride of Christ, that he should have them forever, and that his glory should be set forth in them, and that he should delight in them to all eternity. So Paul was given to Christ in that way, and Christ's love then goes back to eternity. But he was not only given to Christ, but he was entrusted to Christ. And God gave his people to the Son, thine they were, and thou gavest them me. God entrusted his people to his Son, his precious people. They were precious to him, thine they were, precious to the Father. Every child of God is precious to the Father. So that's in a way what one of God's purposes, if we may say, in creating children in the world, to give us some idea of the preciousness. Children are precious to parents. A firstborn, we're told, one that weepeth for his firstborn. The preciousness, we all know the preciousness of children. And these are God's children. They're precious in his sight. And he's given them to Christ. He's entrusted them to Christ. Committed them to his hands. Committed them to his care. So there's a great weight there on Christ to look after these people. To see that no harm comes to them. None of them is lost, he says, except the son of perdition, who was not truly one of them. At all, none of them was lost. Every one of them is accounted for at the last. Every single one chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And not one grain of wheat, when he sifts among the nations, as it were, not one grain of wheat will fall to the ground. Every one, every single one will be there on the right hand at the day of judgment. The work will be finished. You're going to bring them all to glory, bringing many sons unto glory, and among them Saul of Tarsus. So Paul was committed to him. As soon as Paul came into the world, as soon as he came into existence, he was under the care of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ had to render his account in due time, as we find him doing in the Epistle to the Hebrews. When he presents his children before God, but behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me. Here they are presented. There's none missing. Everyone is there. So there's an everlasting love who loved me. And Paul is tracing the love of Christ back before the foundation of the world. And yet we know the condition in which Saul of Tarsus was born into the world, the same as the rest of us, by nature a child of wrath, even as others. That's the way we are since the fall. We come into this world as sinners. We come into this world under condemnation. Even the people of God, they may be chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, but they are born in sin and under the curse. And as long as they remain in unbelief, the wrath of God abideth upon them. So in that sense, you can say that their souls are in very great danger. They're going down towards destruction. And Saul of Tarsus was going down towards destruction. They didn't know it. One way he was going an unusual route. Broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. It's a broad way. Some go in the way of gross immorality and vanity. Paul was going down to destruction. Saul of Tarsus was going down to destruction in a highly religious way. studying the Word of God. He's an example to us in that, or a warning to us in that respect. He was studying the Word of God and seeking to conform himself to it. Among many his equals, profiting in the Jews' religion, among many his equals, being exceedingly zealous for it, and so that many people would say that there was no more religious man, there was hardly a more religious man in the world than Saul of Tarsus. But the mind of Christ towards him was very different. He was seeing a man who was proud, and a man who had no real understanding of the scriptures, a man who was increasingly filled with opposition and hatred to the people of God. So far from growing in grace and in knowledge, he was growing in evil. But at the same time, he was also being prepared for that great work that Christ had him to do. So he was spared at that time. And that's what Christ says, that we're not the, when it was, when it's, if it's suggested that, a day of judgment should come, that fire should be sent from heaven upon these people, that the hand of judgment is stayed in this world in a great measure, because the Lord has a purpose of mercy towards many. Such a place, he had much people in this city, and he doesn't send judgment in every case, because there may be wheat there among the tares. And if the tares are rooted up, it may be that the wheat will be damaged. But he says, let both grow to the, until the harvest, and then the separation would come. So, Saul was allowed to carry on for the time being, because the Lord had other purposes, and we have to remember that. With regard to those around us in the world, we don't know what the Lord may do and what his purposes may be. If someone is unexpected and in human terms, as unlikely as Saul of Tarsus, should be a chosen vessel to suffer greatly for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what other purposes may God have for people? There are first that shall be last. There are last that shall be first. But the time came when Christ was to take Paul to himself. As you know, when he appeared to him on the road to Damascus and checked him in his tracks, said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? The fullness of time. And when Paul is speaking these words, who loved me and who gave himself for me, there can be no doubt that the first appearing of Christ, the appearing of Christ on the road to Damascus, is very much in his mind. Who loved me? The one who appeared to him on the road to Damascus loved him. I've loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And that everlasting love, the everlasting love of the Son of God, appearing to him and manifesting that love to him, intimating it to him, to his soul. And that's what changed Saul, the power of the love of Christ, the overwhelming power of the love of Christ, transforming him in an instant, God shining in his heart, the grace, full of grace and truth, giving him a view of Christ as he truly is, and the love of Christ to sinners, and the love of Christ in particular to his people, and the love of Christ to him, and that, the wonder of that, the grace of that, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou thee? Well, there's a height there that we can hardly rise to when you think of all the evil that Paul had done, the pain, the suffering that he'd caused up to that time, the havoc that he'd wrought in the Christian church. Who else but Christ could have spoken to him in such a way? Ananias says, Lord, thou knowest the evil that this man has done. How can we speak to such a man who's caused such suffering? He's bereaved so many people. He's caused them to blaspheme, compelling them to blaspheme. How can we speak even to such a man? But Christ does that. The love of Christ, who loved me and who gave himself for me. His ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. And when Christ looks upon his people, when they're in that state, he's looking ahead. And he's seeing what they're going to be. He's seeing what use they're going to be in this world, and he's seeing what they're going to be in the eternal world. And he says to Ananias, go thy way. He's a chosen vessel. I must show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake, bearing his name before kings and Gentiles and the children of Israel. The one who done so much harm was now to do so much good. He speaks here in verse 18 of building again the things which he destroyed. We would understand that the things that he had been destroying were the things which before he had been building. So he'd been busy building the false religion of the unbelieving Jews. And then when he became a Christian, he was destroying these things. He was seeking to build true religion, which is destructive of all false religion. And he would not return again to that erroneous way he'd been in. If I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Christ was seeing him as the one who was to be useful in plucking down false religion and promoting the truth. He was seeing the great work that he was to do and the great suffering, and through that suffering it was a blessing. When Paul was imprisoned, many people waxed bold through his bonds to preach the gospel. That's often the case, that the Christians are called to suffer because that emboldens others, stirs up others. When they think of the suffering, and when they see the suffering, and when they see the people of God being upheld in their sufferings, then that gives them a courage towards the world, a faith rising up above the threats of the world to maintain the truth as it is in Christ, as we see in different parts of the world at this time, China and other places where there's so much persecution of Christianity. But we see that it doesn't prevail because the many wax bold through the bonds of others. Well, Paul was a chosen vessel in that regard. And Christ was also looking ahead to eternity. What Paul was to be there, the glory and the beauty that he was to have. Paul says, if we are born the image of the earthy, we will bear also the image of the heavenly. We're going to be conformed to the image of God's dear Son, they're going to be made like him, reflecting the glory of the Son of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, says John, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Well, the first thing then, that Christ, the Son of God, loved Paul. But secondly, that the Son of God gave himself for Paul, who loved me and who gave himself for me. And Christ gave himself in his sacrifice upon the cross. That's the giving of himself. Giving himself in sacrifice. God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. God so loved the world that he gave his Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The giving in sacrifice, giving Christ to be the sacrifice for sin, to be the Lamb of God, taking away the sin of the world. And Christ gave himself. And he'd already done this when he first appeared to Saul of Tarsus. It was a finished work. He was at the right hand of God when Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And so it is now with every believer. It's when Christ calls you, child of God, when Christ called you, it was a finished work. And does that not speak to you about the love that he has? That the whole work was done now, before we even had an existence. However, Paul may have, as it were, overlapped with Christ, but we have no temporal overlap with him at all, nor for many generations now. And yet, the word says he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. A finished work before we even had an existence. Well, what a mind Christ has to his people. And when he came into this world, he was bearing the sins of his people. We're told how he shall come the second time without sin unto salvation. He shall appear the second time without sin. The first time it was, as it were, with sin. As we were singing on those lines in Psalm 69, when Christ speaks of his sin and his folly. How can we attribute sin and folly to the Messiah? Well, only by imputation. Only by the sins of his people being laid upon him. And in such a way that he speaks of them as his own. Because the responsibility of them is his, and he's treated as if by divine justice, as if they were his. So he's made to feel them as if they were his, my sin and my folly, for which which the Lord had laid upon him. The Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. So Christ came into the world in that way. And while in the one hand he had a perfect communion with heaven and enjoyed the love of God, the unbroken fellowship with God, at the same time there was this burden of sin which he felt, this cloud or this weight pressing upon him, night and day, of which he was ever conscious, which must be indeed, for which in due time he would have to pay the penalty. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? That weight that was upon him, the knowledge that he must die for the sins of his people. So upon him until the time when he came out of the grave. That was the first time he'd been free of that in this world, when he came forth out of the sepulchre. All power in heaven and earth is given unto me, a glorious freedom, the liberty of the people of God, corresponding to the liberty that Christ had when he came forth out of the grave with all power in heaven and in earth. Well, a burden up to that time. And he had that burden upon him, and he took that burden, and it was especially pressed upon him, as we would understand, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Before he offered the sacrifice, there was a preparation of mind, a preparation of spirit, that the sacrifice should be offered willingly, that he should give himself willingly for the people. As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth, that he should not be unwilling in the matter, but willing in knowing what it entailed. People sometimes commit themselves to things without realizing what it is that they've brought upon themselves. So Solomon warns us about the danger of becoming a surety for others. It's a snare. You become a surety for another. You take upon you the burden, the debt of another. And you don't inquire beforehand how great it is. You assume it may be that it's something that you can pay, and then you find that it isn't. It's too great. It's beyond your own power. Christ had become a surety for his people. He was to pay their debt. How great was that? Well, he knew that in the Garden of Gethsemane it was brought close to him. He'd seen it, as it were, at a distance, but now he was seeing it close to what was it that was required of him? What was in the cup that was set before him? And we know the effect that it had upon him, his sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground, the horror of it, and yet at the same time, the obedience, the willingness, that the natural human will was against it. The natural human will is against suffering. We wouldn't be men, we wouldn't be human beings if it were not so. It's natural in us to not to want to suffer. To suffer in a way is almost, well, it's the very thing we don't want. But Christ chose that. Not my will, but thine be done. The triumph of obedience. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Willingly taking that cup, the cup that my Father giveth me, shall I not drink it? And so he went out to the cross to suffer for his people and to suffer for Paul in particular, as we have it here, who loved me and who gave himself for me to bear the sins of Paul in his own body on the tree, to bear all that was due to him, the sufferings of Christ. So we have the pain, as we know, the physical pain, how fearful that must be, the nails and so on. We think about these things a little, but who wishes to think about such things, the sufferings, the pain that the Saviour endured. But there are other things as well, the terrible pain, the thirst, these other outward things that we're told about. But it's the spiritual things. Even more so, the physical and the spiritual, and we deserve both. We've sinned in our bodies, we've sinned in our souls. Filthiness of the flesh and filthiness of the spirit. There's to be a suffering in both. Paul had sinned in both, and so Christ, on his behalf, must suffer in both. And he suffered in his soul. And he speaks about some of these things. He speaks about the shame that was poured upon him. He endured the cross despising the shame. The shame that God said, that because sin is a shame. We should be ashamed. And God makes people ashamed of their sins. Every mouth might be stopped. Men are proud and they just try to justify themselves and even boast of their sins and they glory in their sins. But the day will come when every mouth shall be stopped before God. And men will be ashamed. God will make them ashamed. And Christ then must be ashamed for the sins of Paul, Saul of Tarsus, ashamed for his sins. As it were, the pride of Paul and whatever other sins there were, the folly of Paul, Christ must be made ashamed for these things. He endured the cross, despising the shame. Thou my folly knowest, my sin not hidden is from thee. The folly, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Men make themselves foolish. Saul of Tarsus, he was ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth at that stage of his life. A folly, a foolishness, to be punished by God, to realize that one is foolish, to have that folly set before the world. And who's to bear it? Well, not Saul of Tarsus, but the Lord Jesus Christ. He must bear that before God. Thou my folly knowest, my shame not hidden is from thee, to be endured by. Then we have the anger of God, the holy anger of God, the indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. These things we're familiar with them in human life, what it is to be made ashamed, and what it is to feel our folly before others, and what it is to be the object of anger to others. And the more powerful they are, the more their anger is to be feared. The more they're able to implement their anger upon us. And who knows the power of God's wrath, the power of his anger. God is well able to make men feel his anger, fill them with fear and fill them with terror at the holy anger of God. And Christ must bear that, the anger of God against the sin of the likes of Saul of Tarsus, against his sin. The anger of God against that sin turned towards Christ, so that he must feel that holy anger towards himself. What a fearful thing. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. People flee. They flee from the burning fire. Our God is a consuming fire. We know people will do almost anything to avoid falling into the fire. Fleeing, casting themselves out of the window in preference to falling into the fire. Fleeing away. Christ could not flee away. He must fall into the hands of the living God. Why? Because of the sins of his people upon him. The holy anger of God, a consuming fire. Well, and then the other thing that Christ speaks about is the forsakenness. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that's another aspect of it for Christ, the desertion, the darkness, the horror of that, the turning away, as it would seem, or as it seemed at the time, of the love of God, the veiling of the love of God. That love, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. But the sense of it, taken from him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, these things set before us what Christ suffered when he gave himself for Paul, who loved me and who gave himself for me. And we should think about these things. And Christ had kept nothing back as far as Paul was concerned and as far as his people were concerned. He'd given himself wholly for them. He gave himself for me. He gave himself for them in his life. He came into this world for his people. From the very beginning and in every moment of his life and in every exercise of strength or exercise of mind that he put forward, it was for his people, for them and for them alone. The servant in fulfilling the everlasting covenant. This is what he'd covenanted to do, that he would in due time, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those that were under the law, that they might receive the adoption of sons. In the fullness of time, he came forth to do that, and to live then and to die for his people. And he kept nothing back. He had, as it were, nothing for himself in that matter. Wholly for them. Every thought and word and deed and every moment was as the covenant head on behalf of his people. Well, this is the greatness of the love of Christ, who gave himself for me. The wonder of it all, he gave all that he had. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friends. He laid down his life. That was the end of it, the end of the time upon the cross, the laying down of the life. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. That mighty act of faith. What's the best thing? What's the greatest thing that we have? Our spirit, the most precious thing that we have. We don't have power over our spirits. We can't control them. We can't dismiss them out of our body. But Christ had that authority to do that. This commandment he'd received of his Father. But what an act of faith it required to dismiss his spirit, to die, to enter into that state of separation of body and soul, that condition from which no man had ever escaped by his own strength. Death is final in that regard. The grave closes its mouth upon people. And Christ must go there as well. He must go that way. And who was going to deliver him? Well, God would raise him up. That was the promise. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. But he must hold on to that promise. It was an act of faith for Christ to die, to commit his spirit into the hands of his Father. He did that for Paul, among others. Well, thirdly then, that Paul had received what Christ had given. That's what why he has these words here. I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and who gave himself for me. Christ had given himself for Paul. Paul had received what Christ had given to him. He'd received the remission of sins. He'd received that pardon that Christ had secured for him. His sins were remitted. The blood shed for you and many for the remission of sins. Paul's sins were taken away when he was in Damascus. Arise and why tarriest thou? It was said to him, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. The putting away of sin and the commencing of a new life, the life of the Christian, the life of the one who is reconciled to God through Christ, the life of the servant of Christ. Paul received that salvation that there was in Christ. He confessed his sins. A confession, an acknowledgement, a sense of wretchedness. O wretched man that I am, in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. An acknowledgement, the whole of it, the whole of his life up to that time. Whatsoever things were gained for me, those I counted loss for Christ, he cast the whole of it away, counting it but dung, that he might win Christ. He cast it all away and gave himself to Christ. So his conscience was cleansed. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And we know that there are many sorts of dead works that people engage in, the works of death, the unfruitful works, the works of darkness. Paul's dead works were the works of the law. Those were his dead works that he was being purged from, all that righteousness that he tried to work out for himself, which he now discovered to be nothing but filthy rags. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But he was purged from all these things. Put them all away. He was serving now the living God, serving the God of truth, serving Christ. I serve the Lord Christ. So he received the forgiveness of sins. He was free. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And now his life was one of living upon Christ. And we had those words yesterday concerning Jairus' daughter and being given something to eat, the food, the light living upon Christ. The one who was dead, as Saul of Tarsus had been dead, but now is alive, is in need of food. And that food being Christ himself, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith, that's his food. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me, living by faith in Christ, feeding upon Christ, as it were, drawing from him, trusting in him, getting good from the laying to heart who Christ is and what Christ has done. Christ is the spiritual food of his people. And we're not as the angels. As far as we know, as far as I understand, the angels can eat a food that we can't digest. As we know, little children No special provision has to be made for their food. They can't eat the same food that others eat. And the angels seem to, would understand, feed directly upon God. The holy angels, they've never sinned. They get their food directly from him. But we're not in that position. We're sinful creatures. That food is too high for us, or too sweet, or too pure, whatever it may be. There's a different food provided for us. It's Jesus Christ and him crucified. His body is meat indeed. His blood is drink indeed. Christ incarnate. Christ coming into this world. If we're going to feed upon him, it's as that. It's as Christ, the Son of God, coming into this world. Not only coming into this world, but crucified, dying. And then the infinite God becomes the spiritual food of his people, only in that way. Not directly, but only through Christ crucified, that we can feed upon the eternal God and get a blessing. Otherwise, it's too much. It's overwhelming to us. God dwelling in the light, whom no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. Too much for us. We cannot comprehend it. But in Christ, we can get good for our souls, feeding upon him. That's what we have to do at the table of the Lord, the people of God, discerning the Lord's body, understanding Christ crucified, Christ coming into this world and Christ crucified. And the symbols of the bread and the wine speaking of that. A reminder, reminding the people of God of where their food is to be found. But if we have that food, if we're feeding upon that spiritual food, well, it has the effect on the believers that food has on the natural body. And the food for the natural body, it brings satisfaction to the body and happiness and the strength and growth in the baby. And so it is in the believer. Feeding upon Christ, he grows in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, and his soul is fed, and he has strength for his duties. Through Christ, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me, strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and with a joy, bringing joy. The spiritual food brings joy to the child of God. Christ crucified is a matter of joy to the believer. Jesus Christ, who loved me and who gave himself for me, a matter of joy, who loved the church and who gave himself for it. So it's a joyful food, and the Lord's Supper in that way, well, it's a reminder of exceedingly solemn things, the sufferings of Christ, but also of joy, the love of Christ to his people. And the blessings that he has in store for them. So Paul received what Christ had given to him. And we have the same offer, the same invitation in the gospel that Paul had. Christ says himself, my Father giveth you, said to the unbelieving Jews, he said, my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. There's that gift there. The gift of the gospel. Christ crucified, set before sinners in the gospel. The bread is there, broken, as it were, before you. Well, it's to be received. Paul received Christ. Have you received Christ? God is giving Christ to you in the offer. Have you received Christ? Have you made him your own? Do you possess Christ? Does he belong to you? Can you say, my beloved is mine and I am his? Well, we know that if you have done that, then you find that it was not I, but he. We love him because he first loved us. But nevertheless, that duty is there, and that invitation is there, that you are to receive and to love Christ, to commit yourself to Christ. And if you have that, well, then you have these words as well. that I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, help us to get good from the means of grace this day. Grant thy blessing upon thy word, which thou alone art able to give, for thou art the one whose spirit blesses the truth in the hearts of sinners. Pray that thou be doing so wherever Christ has been set forth, evidently crucified before those here in this world. We pray that a blessing may follow, and help us in our various duties at this time, and in keeping Christ's death in remembrance. May we see the solemnity of that work. May we be reminded of that what Christ did upon the cross, his decease which he accomplished at Jerusalem. Give us all solemn spirits in this regard, and help us each one to put our trust in him and wash away our sins for his sake. Amen.